You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We have taken about a two-month break from the book of James, and we hit November, and then we hit December, and so now, beginning this morning, we're going to go back to the book of James. We've got James 4 and James chapter 5 that we haven't covered, so we'll be doing that. I wanted to give you an update real quickly on where we are in terms of all of the changes and transitions that we've been going through as a church over the last 6 months to a year or more. And that is, very quickly, back in August, the church voted for new bylaws. Now, in those new bylaws, they meant two different things, two big things. One thing is to reorganize our leadership structure to include biblically functioning and operating elders, and then also biblically functioning and operating deacons. And so we've done that, and then we began to search for our first elders, and the Lord has graciously supplied that. And so we have our elders that are in place, we have our deacons in place, and we're looking to fill a few spots there with the deacons. And so we have that piece that is done, or as much as can be at this point. And so what we're going to begin doing now in this first part of 2014 is we're going to begin to put the pieces together of what we call the Acts Ministry Plan. So we have our leadership structure on one hand, and then with that we have a new ministry structure, and that ministry structure is a structure that takes the spiritual gifts of the church. The spiritual gifts and desires, the heart desires of the members of the church, and to organize our ministries around that, so that we are doing the things that God wants us to do and that God has gifted the folks for. So the way we do that is we take the different ministries, categorize them as best we can based on spiritual gifts, and make that a ministry group. Each ministry group then is directly connected to either a deacon or an elder. So all the ministry groups and ministries have either an elder or a deacon that is a servant enabler for them, to help them out. And so what we're going to be doing as we finish the book of James here in a couple of weeks is we're going to look into the scriptures and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times in a Baptist church, spiritual gifts sort of take the back seat. And unfortunately, sometimes the Holy Spirit himself takes the back seat. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen. And so what we're going to do after the book of James is see what the Bible says about the spiritual gifts, how God has organized those gifts, what those gifts are, what those gifts mean, what are the possibilities with those gifts. And then, Lord willing, in May, we're going to have our first of an annual ministry fair. Now, at that ministry fair, we'll have all of the different ministry groups that are represented, and they'll have a booth, and it'll be decorated as however they want. And then the members of TKK Baptist Church will be able to come to that, walk around, and sign up for a certain ministry that connects with how God has gifted them and how God has placed a desire in their heart. From that, then, we develop a ministry plan for the year. And so that will be how we do ministry for that coming year. So there are a lot of exciting things that are coming up, and things that are just on the horizon. So keep all of that in your prayers. Everything is clicking along in a good fashion as we're in this transition period. So we're very, very thankful for that. Well, in James chapter 4, James begins to talk about a very, very important issue. And I suppose as we're facing a new year, it's an issue that we all do well to be reminded of. And that issue is the issue of pride. Now, in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, he deals with that. In fact, the key verse in that passage is verse 6. We won't get to verse 6 this morning, but verse 6 tells us this: "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So James is beginning to address this issue of pride. And so he's going to give us several identifying factors that will help us to know where there is the sin of pride in our life. There was a newspaper cartoonist who decided that he would conduct his own little experiment. And so what he did is he went through his contact list and he pulled out 25 contacts just at random. And he sent each of them a message, each of them the same message, and it contained just one word in it. That one word was congratulations. And he was curious to see who might respond and what they might say. And to his knowledge, none of those 25 did anything to deserve a congratulations. So he did that, and he sent the congratulations out, and he heard back from every single one of them. And every single one of them said, well, thank you very much. You see, there's something in us that we feel like we've done something that deserves a congratulations. Something that deserves some kind of a recognition. And that's what that cartoonist found in his little experiment. Everybody responded with a thank you. Well, the issue of pride is such an important issue. It's such a destructive sin. J. Oswald Sanders, who wrote a fabulous book called Spiritual Leadership, said this. He said, pride is the most distasteful sin to God. He said it is the first of the sins. Someone else said about pride, he said, pride is a disease in which everybody is sick except the one who has it. And so when we look at the issue of pride, we can certainly see that throughout human history, throughout Scripture, there's pride all over. If we had a time, we could go back to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, and there the prophets describe an earthly king, but link it to the devil and describe his fall, the fall of the devil. And that's centered around the devil's desire to be God. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, do you remember how Satan tempted Adam and Eve? He said, you know, you look at that fruit, it'll make you wise. And God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows that when you do, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So there again is the issue of pride that they're being tempted with. If you fast forward, when Jesus came into this world, he was being tempted in the wilderness. Part of how the devil tempted him was through pride. And so it's a temptation that has been around for a long, long time. It exists today, and it will continue to exist until the Lord Jesus comes back. So before we look at James chapter 4, look at some of these identifying factors of pride in our life. Let me mention real quickly what the biblical picture of pride is. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament gives us a clear picture of what pride is. One picture of pride that the Bible describes is that of a person who is standing as tall as they possibly can, stretching their neck out as tall as they can, chin up, because of some accomplishment that's been made. That's a picture of pride. Another picture of pride that's in the Bible, and this is an interesting one, that is a picture of blindness as if in a fog. If you think about that, it's certainly very, very true. Pride is something that blinds us. It blinds us to reality. It blinds us to fact. It blinds us to truth. It is a blinding sin. So as we look at James chapter 4, we begin to see these factors, identifying factors. And let me say before we get into that, is that we're going to cover verses 1 through 5 this morning, and that will reveal just three of these identifying factors of pride in our life. Well, James also talks about how we can deal with that pride redemptively in our life. And we'll save that for next week. So you got to come back next week and we'll cover these next verses. I didn't think you wanted to sit here for 2 hours this morning. So we'll break it up into two parts so you can come back next week for that. Number one in your notes is this, and that is arguments with other people. The first identifying factor that James tells us where there is pride in our life is there's going to be the presence of arguments. James 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Well, as you know, when we're studying the Scripture, it is very beneficial to zero in on something. It is also beneficial at times to sort of pull back, sort of zoom out a little bit, so to speak, and to remind ourselves of what the broader context is. Now, when we're reading the Bible, we have to remember that the chapter divisions are something that happened later on. Those chapter divisions are not necessarily divinely inspired. And so what's going to help us with this is if we go back to James chapter 3, just very, very quickly, because the context that James is speaking of these issues of pride is in the context of wisdom. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So what James is doing is he's saying there is a wisdom, quote unquote, that is a lower wisdom. It is an earthly wisdom. And in that wisdom, quote unquote, there is bitterness, there is jealousy, there is selfish ambition, there is boastfulness, there is being false to the truth. It's unspiritual, demonic even. He goes on to say selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. Now, in verse 17, he gives the flip side of that. The wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes down from above. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So you can see these two lists could not be any more different. Now what we have seen is the pattern of James in this book is that he will give us the truth and then he will give us the practical application of it. What does it look like in life? Well, that's what James is doing in James chapter 4. He's taking this issue, he just talked about a wisdom, and he's saying, now here's what this looks like in life. So we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Where there is a, when we are operating and conducting our life based on that lower earthly, worldly wisdom, it fuels pride. And when we have pride, there are arguments. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Those two words, quarrels and fights, mean a brawl. He's describing something that can be a very intense argument, a war without weapons, so to speak. But sometimes, and we realize that sometimes one of the most destructive arguments is the silent treatment, where we just withhold, we just close up, and we clam up, and we don't contribute, and we don't say a thing. How many homes have been so hurt and even destroyed because of arguments? How many churches? Think of the Church of Jesus Christ. How many churches are there that are so hurt and harmed and sometimes even destroyed because of arguments, because of fights? Well, why do these things happen? James says, well, it's a sign of pride. Why do these things happen? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And this word passions is where we get our English word hedonism. Now, hedonism describes a person who believes that their joy and happiness is the most important thing in the entire world. It describes a person who believes that their preferences, that their pleasures is everything. Now, by default, since we all have the sinful nature, all of us have to deal with that. So here's where the problem comes. If we are all, by virtue of the fall, by virtue of the sinful nature, hedonists by nature, that is, I'm first, My pleasure is highest. My preferences are best. Then when we feel that those preferences and those pleasures are being challenged, are being invaded, we fight. We put up our dues. Or we put up our God. Or we don't say a thing. We give the silent treatment. That's what causes arguments. What causes arguments is the protection of our own turf. And what we think is our own turf is usually what we think is the highest and the best turf. So we protect it. We argue. We fight. It is those passions, the Bible says, that gives fuel to these arguments. So when there are arguments, it's most likely because of a particular preference or a desire that's not being met or that's not being fulfilled. And so rather than submit, which is a fruit of the Spirit, we argue. James goes on to say in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He uses this word, covetousness. That is, we want what isn't ours. And we tend to throw rocks at others who have what we want. That's coveting. Now, the thing with coveting and how it relates to pride and this lower earthly wisdom that James is talking about is that pride and covetousness is never satisfied. It's never satisfied. We can never feed that monster so much to where it's satisfied. And if we think about it in our own lives, how many times have we tried to pursue and satisfy a particular want, whether it be by purchasing something? Now, we Americans have a big problem in thinking that we just need to purchase something, but it's coveting. We find it to be empty. Or a particular relationship, and so we pursue it, and then we find it to be completely empty. Covetousness, in which we cannot satisfy, he says, so we fight and we quarrel. So one sign for us to be aware of, when there is pride in our life, there will be arguments, there will be fights. Second indicator, or second sign of pride that James mentions here is unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. See, oftentimes our prayer reflects our flesh and what our flesh desires. Picking back up in James 4, verse 2, the second half of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it or to squander it on your passions. That word passions there, the exact same word in verse 4. Sometimes our prayers reflect a desire for our own passions, our own pleasures, our own preferences. So what James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And his implication here is because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. Sometimes what we do is instead of asking God, we ask from another person or from another thing that which they cannot give us. And so it fuels pride again. It fuels arguments and it fuels complaints. For example, we cannot look to our spouse to provide for us that which only God can give. God uses our spouse to minister to us and to provide needs and so forth, but our spouse is not the source. And so we don't look to him or her. We look only to God. And so when we are asking of our spouse to meet a need, they can't meet, we get angry. Also, we sometimes will ask, in a sense, a material possession. We Americans seem to have a particular problem here. With possessions. We, in a sense, are looking to possessions to meet a need. But the possession doesn't have the ability to meet those needs. And so we go and we buy this, and we buy that, and we buy that, just hoping that it's going to fill some kind of a need, some purpose, some meaning, some joy. But it never happens. We never find it. So instead of turning to God, we just buy more things. Or instead of turning to God, we just pursue another relationship. It's the reason we do that is because our desires and what we want is centered around our hedonistic passions. But what James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Therefore, ask God, he says. You ask, verse 3, and do not receive because you ask wrong to spend it on your passions. So just because we ask God, so if we get the, at least we're asking God now, but if we get that right, we don't receive it. There's a reason for that. Now it's been said, and I think it's been correctly said, that when we pray, God will either say yes, no, or maybe, or wait, something like that. And I think those are three are probably true enough. Let me add to that. He says yes sometimes. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes he says no, but it's important for us to realize that God never just says no, period. God this, no, end of story. That, because that's not productive. How does that work, the desires of Christ in our life? You see, God never just says no. When he says no, we would do well to go into the scripture and find out why he says no. Why is this not? And when we do that, what is revealed is that our request wasn't according to his perfect will. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21 tells us this, that it is God working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So if we are asking for something that is not pleasing to God in us through Jesus Christ, then he'll say no. He'll say no, but stay with me. Read. Study. Keep coming to me. See, and sometimes he says wait. And he says wait because if our request to him is to fulfill our own passion, then the waiting process is a way that God can use to weed out and to purify our requests. So if we just pray and God says, wait, and we give up, what have we gained? We have to understand. God is showing us something. He's teaching us something. Remember the Bible says Jesus is a master teacher. And he wants to teach us these things. So he waits nothing. He desires us to spend time in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with his church, so that it purifies our request. And when our request matches the work he wants to do in our life, bingo, there it is. And it gives us more joy than we could have ever imagined. So James says, when there's pride in our life, it can cause arguments. It can cause unanswered prayer because we're praying in the wrong direction. And then third, and finally, he says this. One of the indicators, one of the signs of pride in our life, number three, is friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. He seems to be saying there are far too many of the people of God who are walking in step with the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James uses strong words here. And since we've been in the book of James, we have come to realize that James uses strong words. That's what he does. John does the same thing. James is doing it here. He says, "You adulterous people." And that should create almost a shock effect. Adulterous people? Yes, adulterous people. Spiritually adultery. Spiritual adultery, in which we are, on the one hand, looking to the things of the world for our pleasures, and on the other hand, still looking to the things to God for our pleasure. To be spiritually adulterous means that we have a foot in both worlds, and that we look to God when we think it comes from God, and then we look to the world when that suits us best, and so we're going in both directions, in two directions. And James says here, wake up of your slumber and realize you're being spiritually adulterous. That is idolatrous. There are things that we value more than God. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The world, as James describes it, is a fallen world system. This fallen, sinful system that is broken. He is describing the world that is the dark, dark world that we live in. He's describing the world that loves sin. He's describing the world that loves disobedience. You know, Jesus himself said, "The people hate me because I am light and their deeds are dark." And he said, by the way, they're going to hate you too. Because they hated me, they're going to hate you. The reason is because Jesus is the light of the world. And when light is shed on darkness, darkness doesn't like it at all. Darkness hates the light. Darkness fights back at the light. It throws rocks at the light. So the world system is a world that hates Christ. The world system is a world that hates truth, hates Jesus and everything he says, everything he stands for. The world system hates the cross. The world system hates the empty tomb. The world system hates the idea that the conquering king is going to come back one day and set up his kingdom on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. They hate that. So why on earth would we ever want to walk with the fallen world system when we have been redeemed and are in Christ? You see, it doesn't make any sense. James is saying, you cannot have a foot in this world and a foot in that world. The two worlds are too different. The two worlds are moving in two different directions. And so he says, if you're going to be a friend of the world, believe with the world, walk with the world, he says it's enmity towards God. Or we could say it another way, it means that we have become God's enemies. So you say, well, you know, I'm really walking with the world. Well, perhaps we're not in full lock and step walking with the world. But you know what the people of God sometimes do? Is that we'll look at the world and flirt with it a little bit. Wink at some. Sometimes the people of God will try to say, how close to that line can I be to still enjoy the blessings and the benefits of Christ, yet reach over every now and then and just touch the things of the world without being stained by them? James says, there's no middle ground. You're either in with the world and at enmity with God, or you're with God and at enmity with the world. He explains himself a little further. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you? When we think about that God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, you know what that means? That means He knows that if we are left to ourselves, the things that we will do will destroy us. The things that we will love will destroy us. That's why He's given us the Spirit to convict us of sin. To tell us when we have drifted too far towards the things of the world and to come back towards the things of God. He desires for you and me and for all of His people to walk in Christ, to be transformed continually into the image of Christ. So James says, He only gives us three indicators. He only gives us three signs here of how we can know when there is pride in our life. If we argue with each other, if we have unanswered prayer, maybe we're praying for our own passions. And then third, if we're walking with the world, it's a sign of pride that's in our life. Pride is here to stay. Pride is not going to change. Sin is not going to change. It is here until Christ comes back. There was a newspaper article dated June 16th, and here's what the article said. And as I describe this article, I bet you most of us in here can say, yep, I've had that same conversation around the newspaper. Dated June 16th, this newspaper article said how amazing it is, how sad it is, rather, that the crime rate is climbing higher and higher and higher. Just crime all over the place. The article went on and began to talk about technology. And the article said, isn't it amazing how scientists are making such incredible advanced leaps and just dumping upon us their science and their new discoveries, so much so to where we can't even keep up with it. We had that discussion at our household. We can't afford to keep up with the latest and greatest technology. We're probably 3 or 4 years behind it all. It happens and it changes so fast. Well, then the author of this article turned to politics. And he said, in our day, with the news cycle and everything changing so fast, he said, in the world of politics, we don't know what's up, what's down, who's good, who's bad, who's right, who's wrong, because it changes so fast. That article was dated June 16th, 1833. And that makes us realize things haven't really changed all that much in that regard, which kind of depends on your point of reference along the way. It's the same thing with pride. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away until Christ comes back. There was another newspaper article, the Boston Globe. Boston Globe, November 13th. 1857. The headline said, "Energy crisis looms. Well, blubber is scarce." See, these things don't change. And our battle with the sin of pride never changes either. What are those things that God jealously yearns and desires for us? Chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for reminding us this morning that there is this great sin, this great temptation that has been around forever, and we are not exempt from it. The sin of pride, or the sin of conducting and operating our lives based on worldly values. So, Lord, where we find ourselves arguing with each other, whether it be in the home, spouses arguing, parents and children arguing, whether it be in the church, members arguing, whether it be in the workplace, the neighborhood, wherever it may be. Lord, help us to evaluate. And by the power of Your Spirit, be submissive to one another and to consider others before ourselves, not to go on in pride. Lord, where we have unanswered prayer in our lives, Lord, help us to not just give up. Help us to continue seeking and searching after You, to know You. Take our prayers, Lord, and form them. Form them to fit Your purpose. Form them to fit Your will. Form them, Lord, to fit Christ in us. And Lord, where we are walking with the world, holding hands with the world, Lord, would You awaken us to the reality that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Father, draw us to Your side, that we look to the world, not to want what the world has, but that we look to the world with the pity that You had for us when we were in the world. May Your grace abound. May Your gospel abound. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You as Savior, Lord, the very first step to walking with You, operating on Your wisdom, is to be born again. Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know You as Savior, they've never been born again. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would draw them, would convict them concerning truth, Your righteousness, Your perfect judgment, and that Your Spirit would draw them to You. Lord, may they come to You in faith. Lord, may they come to You proclaim Your death, burial, and resurrection for them, payment of their sins. Lord, take this time of invitation. We pray You would have Your way in Christ's name.